Our scripture lesson this morning comes from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that has now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water did know, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely from the poor, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Open our ears, O Lord, to hear your word and know your voice. Speak to our hearts and strengthen our wills, that we may serve you today, now and always. Amen. Contemplating because of the late start, I'm thinking, okay, where can I cut some stuff out as I'm on the go? So if I don't know that I'm going to do it, but if it seems like I hit a like there's a weird spot in there, it's because I cut out something spontaneously. So imagine Adam stands there looking out across the field. The sun is just starting to peak above the horizon. The stars appeared to fade away as the magnificent golden light began to dominate the sky. And what a sky it was. As the darkness receded, a remarkable blue begins to replace it. And there are funny little clouds dotting the sky and birds in every direction. And all around him, everywhere he looked, the world was becoming clearer. Adam could see the crystal waters rippling down the mountain, the clouds and birds reflecting upon its surface. And over there was grain, as far as the eye could see, rippling in the gentle breeze. And over there were the trees. Now in the light of day, he could see the bountiful fruit that they bore, fruit of every conceivable color, deep reds, rich purples, brilliant greens and yellows and oranges, all of them luscious. In fact, he thought he might go ahead and eat some. After all, he'd been working for a while now and was getting a little hungry. So he grabbed a couple of the choicest ones and went back to the animals. Ah, yes, the animals. There were all different kinds of animals. Big ones, little ones, furry ones and feathered ones. All of them unique and beautiful. And they all came to him two by two. And he named them. And as he named them, he considered them. He considered how they came in pairs, male and female, and Adam began to feel lonely. He thought about the beauty that surrounded him, the bountiful garden that the Lord had made, the 4 remarkable rivers that flowed down the mountain like little silver ribbons, the brilliant blue sky that unfolded above him. Yet, he was lonely. And sure, these things were beautiful, but how could he enjoy them? I mean, truly enjoy them, if he was by himself? Why hadn't God made a companion for him like he did for the animals? Now, you might dismiss Adam, and you might say that he's needlessly insecure, and that he's engaging in self-absorbed navel-gazing. And I'd say, first of all, it's impossible because Adam didn't have a navel. But second of all, well, we don't know that, but but more importantly, God actually wanted Adam to consider his loneliness. He wanted him to think about these things. He wanted him to meditate on the relationship between a male and a female. and then desire a partner for himself. This is how God teaches. He uses everyday things. And God answered his prayer. He put Adam into a deep sleep. Symbolically, this is a death sleep. This is a death and resurrection moment. And out of his side, he brought forth a helper for him. And what did Adam call her? Eve? No, not yet. Eve was named after the fall. At this moment, Adam says, "This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This, of course, was a marriage. And it will be important to remember as we dig into this chapter 2 of John. In fact, everything that I just described about Adam in the garden, except for the navel part, will have relevance for our passage today. And so our passage today, of course, is the miracle of turning water into wine. Jesus' very first miracle. This passage is one where many theologians and commentators often get mired in the minutiae. And they like to take a scalpel and dissect all the little details and make all kinds of assumptions about the story. And naturally, if you make too many incisions, you're going to end up with a mess on your hands. For instance, many of the commentators I consulted spend pages speculating on whose wedding Jesus attended, as if that mattered. And they also love to psychoanalyze why Jesus appears to be snippy with his mother. Why does he call her a woman? And they go into great detail about the customs of ancient Jewish weddings and how traumatic it would be if the wine were to run out. None of this matters. What really matters are the details that are actually given to us. We don't need a scalpel for this story. What we need to do is take a step back and appreciate this passage in light of the rest of Scripture. God has designed his word so that it all connects from Genesis to Revelation. So with this in mind, let's take a look at what is specifically recorded for us in John, and then consider how it relates to the greater story of redemption. So we'll begin by looking at the central theme of the passage, which is the actual miracle itself. Why did Jesus turn water into wine? Was it simply because there was just no more wine? Was Jesus just being a cool dude and a good friend? Or is there more to it? Well, if we look back to the end of the first chapter of John, just before our story starts, Jesus tells his new disciples that they would see great things. They would see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And there's a lot to unpack there, of course, but for our purpose today, just note that the symbolism of ascending and descending between heaven and earth suggests that these miracles are signs that Jesus is the mediator between heaven and earth. These miracles, water into wine, will be glimpses into Jesus' work of redemption that will bring about the new kingdom. These are moments when heaven and earth intersect with each other. This is why it's significant that he turned water into wine. So why wine? Well, as I mentioned earlier, the same way that God used male and female animals to teach Adam about marriage, God is pleased to use real, tangible, everyday things to teach us about him. A little water poured on the head teaches us about our identity in Christ. Every week, whether we realize it or not, the bread and the wine are teaching us about the love of God and his generosity toward us. Gisela Kreglinger, in her book, The Spirituality of Wine, which I highly recommend, points out that there are almost 1,000 references to wine in the Bible. And many of you know Jim Jordan. He likes to say that wine is omega food. That is, it's the alpha and omega. It's the food you eat at the end of the day. You drink wine when the job is done. We don't drink wine for breakfast. Well, not most of us don't. But we drink wine in the evening as we settle down and we relax. So the Israelites in the wilderness, as part of their worship ritual, they had to pour wine out on the altar. And in part, this was a sign that they had not yet come into the promised land. Soldiers were not allowed to drink wine while they were at war. It was only after the war was over that they could partake of wine. And part of the Nazarite vow was abstinence from all grapes. They were commissioned to a holy task and were therefore not allowed to symbolically declare, "It is finished." The task had to be accomplished first, and then the wine. These signs here pointed toward a time when the great task would be completed, when the true promised land had arrived. And so, in light of that, wine is the sign of the fullness of the kingdom. The prophets often used wine to describe a time when God would restore Israel and make things right again. Isaiah says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and aged wine well refined." Now remember, these are prophets that are spent most of their time condemning Israel and talking about how they're going to get punished for their sins. But they always follow it up with some hope. So the prophet Joel, he speaks of a prosperous time when the Lord will rejoice over them. "The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you." Later on, Joel says, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water." Amos, after prophesying of the destruction of Israel, in pretty gruesome terms, speaks of a day when they will be restored. He says, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them." Of course, the prophets are speaking of what Jesus will accomplish in his death and resurrection and ascension. And this is also what Jesus is pointing to with his miracle. So now that we sort of have the bigger picture, let's take a look at some of the details. So first, it's significant that the passage begins with the phrase, "on the third day." If we had any doubt about what this miracle was about, John fixes that doubt. Anytime the Bible tells us on the third day, our ears should perk up. And the third day, of course, is a reference to Jesus' resurrection on the third day. So, at this point, I want to show you then how this miracle connects through the Bible. As I said, the Bible connects from Genesis to Revelation. And we started with Adam in the garden, so remember what I talked about then. But Romans 5 tells us that Jesus is the second Adam. He's the greater Adam. So there's a connection. Jesus is the next Adam, the better Adam. And where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. If sin reigns in us because of the sin of one man, Adam, how much more will the abundance of life come to us through the greater man, Jesus? In other words, if Jesus is so much greater than Adam, and Adam's sin was enough to cause every human being that ever lived to be broken and exiled from God, how much more will the grace of Jesus make everything right again? So let's return to the garden, where Adam has been tasked to tend the garden. He's the gardener. God creates a bride for Adam out of his side, and they are called to be fruitful and multiply. Adam, though, as we know, fails. And instead of fighting off the serpent, or even perhaps dying for his wife, Adam stands by and allows the serpent to deceive his wife. Now fast forward to the cross, where Adam had failed. Jesus now faces the serpent head on. And while it is true that the serpent bruises his heel, Jesus, by conquering death, crushes the serpent's head. Where Adam was symbolically put into a death sleep, Jesus is literally put to death. And where Adam has a bride born out of his side, so the bride of Christ is born through blood and water from Jesus' side when he's pierced with a sword on the cross. And just as a woman, Eve, encounters Adam in the garden, So a woman, Mary Magdalene, encounters Jesus on the third day outside the tomb, and she mistakes him for a gardener. Do y'all see how these stories kind of match up? So now let's take what we know about Adam and Jesus, and now let's go back to Cana, where coincidentally a wedding is happening. Okay, maybe it's not a coincidence. This is actually strategic on Jesus' part. His ministry had just begun at his baptism, and now he's about to perform his first sign at a wedding. You see, Jesus is already preparing for death on the cross, but yet it is not quite his hour. So Jesus is not being snippy with his mother when she says there's no wine, and he says, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You know, many commentators talk about how rude that is, or then they might also say, "Oh, well, that was a common reference. It's actually a term of endearment." Who knows? What I do know, though, is that Jesus uses the same word, woman, that Adam used of his wife. That's not to say that Mary is Jesus' wife in the actual sense there, but Jesus is replaying the scene from the garden in order to show that he is the greater Adam. And he's also showing us where Mary fits into this scenario. Her status of mother is not what's important here anymore. Now, Catholics like to use this passage to justify why they believe Mary is exalted above all others, but in actuality, Jesus speaks to Mary as a bride, just like the disciples in John 1. Mary is a follower of Christ. This is evident when she tells the workers, "Do whatever he tells you." Individually, we are not brides of Christ. We're not each a bride of Christ. We're only brides in the corporate sense. We share in this status with all baptized believers, including Mary and the disciples, our brothers and sisters down the street, brothers and sisters across the world and throughout history. The body is the bride. Yes, Mary is the mother of Jesus, but more importantly, she is our sister and a member of the bride of Christ. That relationship supersedes the parental one, just as my wife and daughters are, more importantly, my sisters in Christ. And this is significant in light of how Jesus performed the miracle. He specifically tells the workers to fill up 6 stone water jars with water. And it says that they filled them up to the brim. Much like with his phrase, "on the third day," John is shouting at us through a bullhorn again, making the symbolism very obvious. He states that these stone water jars were there for the Jewish rites of purification. In other words, the point is that these were symbols of the Old Covenant. Many of the Jews of that time believed their status as Abraham's children, as Israelites, meant that they deserved special recognition, that they were better than everybody else. Rather than being priests to the world, rather than being servants of their fellow man and offering their own lives for the sake of others, they abused their covenantal designation. By turning this particular water into wine, Jesus was showing that he was the true Israel, that he was the one that could truly restore the people to God. In the Old Covenant, if you became unclean, you had to purify yourself with water as part of a ritual that would then allow you back into the temple for worship. Of course, the ritual never truly made someone clean. Sins were not ultimately taken care of, and the people never could quite get into the presence of God. They could only get close. And in fact, I believe that is the intention behind Mary's statement here when she says they have no wine. True, they had literally run out of wine, but in the context of this sign, it's also a statement about Israel. They had no wine. Similarly, the master of the feast is unconsciously making a statement about Israel when he says that Jesus is not like everyone else. And they, you can read this as they, as Israel, they serve the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, they sneak in and serve the poor wine to them. But you have served the good wine, saved the good wine, and kept it until now. Jesus' miracle was a bold declaration Jesus was the new temple, and His blood would flow like wine to the rest of the world. Finally, we should note that the sign that Jesus was performing was not lost on those around Him. John tells us that in this sign, the glory of Christ was manifested, and that His disciples believed in Him. But it was not just for His disciples then. Later on in His Gospel, John states that everything he records in his Gospel was written so that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Going back to the book I was talking about earlier, The Spirituality of Wine, Miss Kreglinger points out that wine is a communal drink. It's meant to be shared in a community. This is because, and I quote from her book, wine has a unique way and an amazing ability to open us up to one another, to help us put aside our defenses and masks, and to become more vulnerable, honest, and forgiving of each other. Wine can open up conversations and take them to deeper and more meaningful levels. This is one of the reasons why Jesus institutes wine in communion. Wine is not just a random, incidental, handy drink that was sitting nearby. It was purposeful. And while we don't drink that much wine in the Lord's Supper, it does point, it's a foretaste of what will be. As the body of Christ, we live together in light of Jesus' victory over death. This means that we live differently than the world. And it also means that we are to show the world what it truly means to live joyfully. This does not mean that there won't be hard times. In fact, it means that there will definitely be hard times. We need to show the world how to mourn before God. We need to show the world how to repent of our sins. And this can be hard, for sure. When we sin, our natural inclination is to draw inward and to push others away, the opposite of what the Lord's Supper does. And shame has a way of guiding us away from each other and away from Christ. And this is why what we do here in church is so important. It's here as a body that we confess our sins together. And our order of worship is so beneficial for this because it trains us in how forgiveness works. It's another way that God uses common, ordinary things to teach us and to train us. As sinners, we first come to God. He calls us to Him as a loving Father, and then we confess our sins. And then He joyfully accepts us. We enter into His presence, and He prepares a feast for us. This is what forgiveness is. It's a meal. It's a feast. Y'all remember when Peter denied Christ? Jesus had predicted he would, but Peter said, no, of course not. I would never do that. But he did. He denied Christ. And now the details of his denial are interesting. When Peter denies Christ, he's gathered around a charcoal fire with servants and officers of the temple. Peter, who just one day earlier had been reclining with Jesus around a table with whom he had shared bread and wine, has now rejected the community of Jesus and has sought a new community, the community of those who would kill Jesus. Fast forward to at least 8 days later, it says, after the resurrection, Peter and John are out fishing and they're having no luck. They fish all night, catch nothing. But then the scripture says, as day was breaking, Jesus stands on the shore and tells them to cast to the right side of the boat. And then they catch so much fish they can't even haul the net back into the boat. And this is when they realize it's Jesus. And immediately Peter jumps into the water and swims for shore. And do you know what's waiting for him? It's very specific. It says a meal around a charcoal fire. And Jesus says, come and eat with me. Jesus is not like that king in Gladiator. Remember him? He would determine whether someone would live or die by, you know, standing there and, you know, doing his thumb up and down. Jesus, his forgiveness is not the reluctant resignation of a haughty ruler who doles out mercy on a whim, like, I'll forgive you today. You know, Jesus is invested in you. He cares about you. Jesus didn't even wait for Peter to say, I'm sorry for denying you. Before Peter even jumped into the water, Jesus had a meal ready. Jesus loves us and He invites us to His table. You know those 6 stone water jugs that Jesus turned to wine? Scholars conclude that they equal about 600 bottles of wine. 600 bottles. And that's some heavy-duty celebration right there. I mean, that's like Harry and Meghan royal wedding level partying right there. Y'all not get that reference because my kids were one of those that got up at 5 a.m. to watch the royal wedding. So, Miss Kreglinger again reminds us that the miracle at Cana reveals that Jesus affirms the importance of joyful feasting for Christian spirituality. And the miracle points to the reason for this joy. In Christ, the messianic promises foretold by the prophets have come to fulfillment. Jesus is our reason for joyful celebration. The love of Christ is abundant. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing, nothing that you can do that Jesus won't forgive. If you are baptized, if you trust in Him, then this banquet is for you. You're part of the family. We've already confessed our sins earlier in the service. The time for introspection is past. This here is a joyous occasion. So be happy. Celebrate. You can now rest in His outlandish abundance of mercy and acceptance. Almighty God, may Your word take root in our hearts and cause joy to overflow in songs of praise to You. And may our homes and tables be places of thanksgiving where food and wine, peace and love are eagerly shared with our neighbors, mimicking the abundance of good gifts that You give us in Your Son. To the honor and praise of Your name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.